We're going to look in Matthew chapter 19 this morning. If you want to look in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 979. We're going to continue in our Matthew series that we've been in for quite some time. Matthew chapter 19. And let's go ahead. I'm going to read as you just follow along in your copy of God's word this morning. And the word of the Lord says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," that's the sayings of chapter 18, "he went away from Galilee and entered to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Then why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' So the disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, he must receive it.'" This is the word of the Lord. In our house, we have two sets of dishes. We have one set that is in our cabinet. We call it our dish cabinet / medicine cabinet. It's fairly disorganized. Not a lot of planning goes into the collection of that cabinet. In fact, pretty much anything we take out of the actual medicine cabinet, we just throw in there. And Roxanne, usually about every 3 months, gets mad at it, and she puts it all back in the medicine cabinet, and usually within about a week, it's right back there with the plates, and so not very happy about that, but truth is that the plates and dishes that are in that cabinet, every now and then, one of us, and I won't say who, but the last time, it was yours truly, took a bowl out of that cabinet, and I was putting something in, and it slipped out of my hand, and it fell on the ground, and it shattered everywhere. And I just went, oh, well, and went and got a broom and swept it all up and threw it away, and I just got another bowl. To be honest with you, I was more sad about the food that was lost than I was about the bowl that was broken. So that's our first set of dishes. But the second set of dishes is different. It is a set of dishes that is on our little display in the dining room. It's a set of dishes that her mom gave her. In fact, we don't even call it dishes, we call it china. And the only time we ever use it is when the Queen of England comes for dinner. So you can imagine how often that is. And you can also imagine, I think we've used it one time in the 11 years that we've been here. And before that, we didn't use it at all in about 22 years of marriage. And so, and you can imagine if one of those dishes, just imagine if I were doing the same thing and one of those dishes broke, I'd be in a lot of trouble, right? You know, I think we can all agree that what we value has a profound impact on how we live our lives, how we react to things that happen, and the choices that we make. All of those things are determined by values, are they not? Think about it for a moment. What you value in life is going to determine what we fear, what we're afraid to lose. What we value in life is going to determine what we love and what we hate. What makes us angry is always connected to what you love and your values. What determines success for you is going to be connected to what you value, what we spend our free time on, and even what we spend our money on. All of that is determined by what we value. So I think we can all agree that our values in life are of massive importance in defining and how we live our lives. And that's why this final division, this narrative discourse structure that Matthew has, that's why this final one seems to be all about what are the proper values that a disciple must have in the kingdom. If we're going to be citizens of the kingdom, if we're going to be disciples, what values do we need to have? And just to kind of give you an overview of where we've been in Matthew, just to remember this structure that we've been looking at, is that, and you have it there, I won't repeat it, but we've been looking at the life of the disciple, and that's the first few chapters all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, the mission of the disciple, the convictions of a disciple. And then also we finished up earlier this year in the longest section that was dealing with the community of a disciple, what it means to be a member of the church and what it means to be a part of the covenant community. And now this last major division that is leading up to the Passion of Christ that goes from here to the end of Matthew 25 is all about what are the values of the disciple. What is it that we are to love and what is it that we are to hold dear? And are we going to value what is temporary in this life and in our little kingdoms, or are we going to value what is important and what is eternal? Now, I just misspoke there. Just because it's temporary and on this earth doesn't mean that it's not important. I want to correct myself there. But what I do want to say is that there is a proper priority. And we're going to see that all throughout this section. And it begins in chapter 19 in verse 3 with this challenge that the Pharisees are bringing up. You remember the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They're kind of the party of the people. They're kind of the nationalist people. And they are coming to him and they are issuing this challenge about marriage. And the question is, how are we to value marriage in the kingdom as disciples? And so beginning in verse 3 through 9, we see this religious leaders, their corruption of marriage, and that really mirrors the societal corruption of marriage that we see today. And we're going to spend quite a bit of our time here. But what they say beginning in verse 3, let me get there. What they say beginning in verse 3 is they come to him, testing him and asking him, you know, this is not religious leaders that are attempting to get clarification on something. This is a people who are attempting to trap Jesus. They're trying to turn public opinion against him. And we've seen this before. We've seen this scene where Christ is somewhere and he is healing people and you can just feel the excitement in the air. You can feel the joy that the audience is facing, and the Pharisees are there and they're watching all this and they say, we got to do something about this. And so they walk up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, tell us, is it legal to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Now, again, they're not looking for a real answer. This is a trap. This is something that they're wanting to turn public opinion against him. And I want you to notice that how this question is worded. He says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatsoever, for any reason at all? Beloved, that is a loaded question. That is legal and religious dynamite. And the reason why is because what they're referring to is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And in Jesus's day and the days leading up to Jesus's day, they would look at this verse and they'd say, okay, when a man takes a wife and marries her and then he finds no favor in his eyes, she finds no favors in his eyes because he has found, and I have that phrase underlined, some indecency in her. Well, what they're doing during Jesus's day is they are in this massive debate over what that phrase really means. And just like they do with our Constitution today, they'll pick out a little phrase and they will just beat it to death. And one of the things that there was one school that pretty much took it like it was, but that was kind of the old school. That was yesterday's, you know, that was the old values. And what most people in Jesus's day held to is that it was a very loose definition of what indecency meant. It could be basically anything. Anything that the man did not like. You can go in Jewish literature and you can find some of these approved reasons to divorce your wife. For example, eating something that the man told her not to. He told her wearing jewelry that he did not like. Overcooking his dinner. Being too loud in the house. Not doing enough chores. Or, quite frankly, if he just found another lady he liked better. All of that was considered indecency in this interpretation. And obviously, you can imagine among a bunch of sinners, you can imagine that that was the most popular view of the day. That's what they held to. In fact, the other view that was so strict, they pretty much said, oh, you know, that's those old timeies, that's those old values, and a lot like what they say to us today. And so what they're doing is they're attempting to get Jesus to debate them on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. They're trying to get him in an argument in order to talk about what that phrase means. But Jesus is smarter than that. He's a lot smarter than they are. And so what he does instead is he bypasses the law and he argues straight from two things. He argues from creation and he argues from covenant. From creation, from covenant. Look what he does. First, he alludes to Genesis 1:27. He answers them and says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He alludes to Genesis 1:27. The divine creation of marriage is that it is between one man and one woman. That is the design, that is the purpose, and that is how God intended for people to be fruitful and multiply and to spread the image of God created in humanity across all the world. That was the divine plan and the divine model. And one of the things you learn is that when you focus on the exceptions have a real bad tendency to become the rule. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. They were so focused on that one little phrase that they didn't even think about that this is the model that God created. That marriage by design and by creation, by divine creation, is he created them male and female. So he argues from creation, but then secondly, he argues from covenant. He argues from covenant. Look what he says in verse 5. Then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verses 24. And he says, he created them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That is the covenant responsibilities. That all loyalty that the man once had to his father and mother, that loyalty is now cut off. And instead, he is now to be loyal to his wife. That is the covenant responsibility. And the covenant privilege is that the two now become one flesh. And that is not just physical. That is emotional. That is spiritual. That's one in direction. That's one in goal. That's one that is absolute and total wholeness, intimacy in the marriage is what he's talking about. And so that is the covenant privilege, the divinely created covenant that defines the responsibilities and the privileges and the blessings of marriage, is that they are created, man and woman, that when it comes that time to be married, they are to forsake the loyalty to mom and dad and become loyal to wife and husband. There is a separation, just like in the new covenant, there's a separation, a repentance from sin, and there is a new joining of us to Christ. That same language is used. In fact, when you get into Paul's teaching in marriage, he says that marriage is a picture of the new covenant. It is a picture of our relationship with Christ. You find these metaphors that the Bible uses to talk about the church as the bride of Christ. Paul argues from that one of the most profound and exhaustive teachings on marriage and the relationship between husband and wife we have, Paul is actually talking about the church. But he says, nevertheless, a man is to love his wife and a wife is to respect her husband. All throughout Scripture, God and his people have been depicted in a marriage understanding as a covenant of marriage. Jesus tells Israel in Isaiah that I will give you a new name and you will be like a bride to me and I will be like a bridegroom to you. And John in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 even picks up this language when he tells one of the churches, I will give you a white stone and on it I will write your new name. That is marriage language. That is covenant language that he uses that comes straight from Isaiah and this picture of marriage and what it is supposed to be. And so marriage is by creation one man, one woman united together, and it is by covenant defining the responsibilities and the privileges of that creation. And I dare say it is one of the most blessed covenants that God has given us. In fact, it's my favorite covenant that God's given us next to the new covenant. Amen? And that's why marriage is such a sacred union. Now, we don't go as far as our Catholic friends do. We don't believe that it is a sacrament. It is not. But it is a means of holiness. It is a means of grace that God gives us. I've told you before, I had all the fruits of the Spirit before I was married. I had all of them. I was joyful with myself. I was loving to myself. I was kind to myself. And then Roxanne came along and ruined it all. And right when I was starting to get the idea, it's like, okay, the fruits of the Spirit are starting to come back. You know, I'm starting to be as good as I once was. Then we started having kids, and they all got blown up. And so, guys, marriage, and this is what I tell people when I do premarital counseling. The purpose of marriage is not your happiness. It is your holiness. It is meant to make you holy. And it has an ability to do so. Your wife or your husband and your kids see more of you than anyone else does. And beloved, you can fake holiness in those pews. You can't fake it at home. Not for long. Not for long. And unfortunately, what happens is oftentimes our sin, our flesh, will take the anonymity, will take the closed doors, the privacy of our homes, to let the people within those walls see a side of ourselves that no one ought to ever see. Beloved, don't fall for that trap. Our number one holiness should be in the home. It should be in the home. And so, like a good theologian, Jesus takes these truths. And in verse 6, he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, do not mess with that. Don't let a man separate it. We are not to mess with this divine creation covenant given to us by God. It is not defined by tradition. It is not defined by government. It is defined by God. And we are not to mess with that. But the Pharisees press the issue. And in verse 7, and again, notice this wording here, they say to him, then why did Moses give a command to give her a certificate of divorce and send it away? See what they're doing? So Jesus skipped over the law. He went back to creation and covenant. So now they're saying, yeah, but let's get back to what we want to debate. Let's get back to what we want to do. And he says that why did Moses then command this? Notice that wording. Why did Moses command? Did he really command? No, he didn't really command it. He does say in verse 8, look how Jesus corrects them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. Yes, he did. But he didn't command. Now, I want to stop right here for just a moment. And I want to talk to you as your pastor, okay? I know that anytime a preacher is going to preach on marriage, there's a little anxiety that comes up in the room. Because I don't think, looking around, I don't think there's a single one of us in this room that somehow has not been touched by divorce. Either your parents, or it's you yourself, or maybe it's your kids. For some of you, it might be all three, or some combination. I am a child of divorce myself. In my immediate family, other than my brother who died, every member of my family, with the exception of myself, by God's grace and Roxanne's incredible patience, every member of my family has gone through divorce. And so I know there's a little anxiety that you always are afraid that you're going to leave the church feeling condemned when the preacher talks about marriage. And I don't want you to leave like that. Okay? Anybody who has gone through it, and beloved, if you're here and you're struggling in your marriage and you're considering this, hear me. Anybody who has gone through it will tell you that even in the times that it is necessary, and yes, there are times that it is necessary, which is why Moses permitted it. But even in those times, they will tell you that it was one of the most traumatic, one of the most difficult, the most heart-wrenching, gut-twisting, terrible things that they've ever had to endure. And beloved, we've got to be, as a church, we've got to be very careful how we talk about it. Because sometimes I know people who don't feel welcome in a church anymore because divorce was spoken about carelessly. Beloved, we've got to be loving. We've got to represent the love of Christ to those who have suffered, because they have suffered. Amen? And so please be careful how we talk about divorce. Please be careful how we talk about those who are going through it. There are biblical reasons to be divorced. And let's not be so zealous to protect marriage, which we need to be, but let's not be so zealous to protect marriage that we forget that sometimes, even biblically speaking, it is necessary. And so we have to be mindful of that, okay? Yes, we speak truth, but I want you to know that I do not want you to feel condemned leaving here this morning. So is that fair? Is that okay? And so Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted divorce. He didn't command it, but he does permit it. In other words, what's that hardness of heart talking about? It's a protection from their sinfulness. Do you realize in most of the surrounding cultures, all you had to do to divorce your wife was say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times, and then you kicked her out of the house? But what if she goes out, comes back to live with her father. Her father dies and leaves a huge inheritance of land that now she has. Well, then the husband can come back and say, I never divorced you. I'm entitled to all this. And then he gets it, and then he just says, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you again, and she loses it all. And so what Moses commanded is that if you are going to divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate to prove that you did it for her protection. This was for her protection. It was because of his hardness of heart that this was allowed. And it was the consequences. It was for protection, but you also see the consequences here. He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you, but from the beginning it wasn't this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, again, please keep the context in mind here. Jesus is speaking in a particular context. In other words, the piece of paper between the two marriages does not make it any less of an affair. Remember, one of the reasons they could divorce their wife is if they found someone they just liked better. And Jesus says, the piece of paper does not justify that. I've met people before who got married and they said, well, we understand that this wasn't perfect, but it's okay because we got divorced before we got together. Still adultery. And the piece of paper does not justify that. The order from the judge does not legitimize your affair. It does not legitimize your lust. And it does not legitimize any part of it at all. So you have to keep the context in mind there and what Jesus is actually speaking of. So the context is important. The question is, can you divorce her for any cause? Can you divorce her for any reason whatsoever? Jesus is saying, no. But if you do in your hardness of heart, keep in mind, the consequences don't go away. The consequences, the spiritual and physical and emotional consequences do not go away. Beloved, if she burns your dinner, that is not a reason to find another woman. If you don't like her jewelry, get over it. You get what I'm saying, right? And by the way, chances are you bought her the jewelry, so just get her better jewelry. That fixes it all, right? I'm just kidding. So the piece of paper does not legitimize all those flimsy reasons. And so what's the point? The point is this, is that marriage is to be honored in the kingdom. Marriage is to be honored by the disciples of Christ. But very quickly, in verse 10, the disciples come up, and they're a little confused here. And you could read this kind of humorously. It kind of comes across a little humorous. The disciples are saying to him, well, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You can kind of read that like one woman all our life. It's just better to stay away. That's not what they're talking about. That's not the idea of this. Their response, it's not saying that it's better not to be married. It's not quite how it sounds, but notice how Jesus answers here. He says in verse 11, he doesn't say it's better not to be married. He doesn't affirm what they say, but what he does say is that not everyone can accept this statement, but only those to whom it is given. In other words, the disciples, in their zeal for the kingdom, they understand that if there is a requirement for a man to stay with his wife by creation and by covenant, and in their zeal for the kingdom, they want to put all of their energy into that, then it's better not to be married. In other words, they're making a very similar argument than what Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 7. And you remember there, I'm not going to go there for lack of time, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, he says, I wish everyone were as I am, because understand that when you're married, yes, your priority is the kingdom, but your priority also has to be your family. And Paul is saying, I want to protect you from that. I don't want you to worry about that in these last days, because if you are single, you can give your full undivided attention to the kingdom. And so Paul says that that is better for me. And yet he goes on to say that if you are married, you certainly have not sinned. And he says that whatever way you find yourself in, stay there. A single person is free from the needs of marriage and family and can be solely focused on kingdom priorities. And that's what the disciples are saying here. I remember someone telling me that they were told that when they were becoming a deacon in the church, someone told them, well, you have to give it 120%. And they knew they couldn't do that. And so they decided not to become one. And one of the things I comforted him with is, listen, nobody can do that. No one can. I'm a full-time pastor of this church. You pay me to give all my attention to the ministry of this church. And beloved, I cannot give you 100%. I can't do it because I'm married. If nothing else, I got to take care of myself. I can't do it. I'm not God. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent. I can't do it. And that's why the Bible talks about shared leadership. Because you see, one person can't do it, but a group of six can give 100%. One of them, like I can give a little more because I am full-time. But you know what? This one over here can give 20%. This one over here can give 30%. This one over here can do this. And all together, we can give our church 100%. That's why the Bible celebrates shared leadership. There's wisdom in that. But no one person can give 100%. But a person who's single can give a lot more than a person who's married. And that's the point. And so look, in fact, look at what Jesus says. Look over here in verses 19 and verse 29. The disciples are like, you know, Jesus, we left everything. Look what's in it for us. And look what he says in verse 29. Everyone who's left houses and brothers and sisters, father, mother, children, farms for my sake will receive many times as much. Notice who's left out that. Who's left out there? The wife. The husband. You don't forsake your wife for the kingdom. You don't forsake your husband for the kingdom. And that's why 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says things like he's talking about the false teachers that will come in the final days. And go ahead and skip to verse 3. One of the ways to recognize these false teachers is, what do? They forbid marriage. They forbid marriage. In fact, even in this text, look what he says. It is not everyone can accept this, but only to those to whom it is given. Beloved, singleness is a gift. It is a gift that can be used to the glory of God. And here's the point. To whom is it given? Jesus uses the word eunuchs here. That's an old word. It was referring to an officer, an official of the court who was castrated in order to oversee the king's harem, usually. And Paul and Jesus says here in his response, he says, look, there are some eunuchs who are that way by birth, by some birth defect or some accident. And there are some who are eunuchs who are made so by man. In other words, they have no marriage relationship. They have no sexual relationship. They're made that way by man. Let me say a couple of things. Number one, this is a lot more prevalent in our culture today. Yes, we could talk about divorce there, but Jesus is talking physically. There are physical eunuchs. And beloved, in the perversion and in the insanity of our culture, we are seeing more and more people who are made eunuchs by men. Hormone blockers given to children. They're wanting that. Gender-affirming surgeries. For teenagers, Thankfully, Europe is getting to their senses and they're starting to back away from this. Our country is running headlong into it. And I say that, beloved, because one day, for a lot of people, repenting from their sin is going to mean detransitioning from their transition. And they're going to walk into our church with having mutilated their bodies, with the shame and the complications that come from that, and we need to be ready to show them the love of Christ. We need to be ready to minister to them. We need to be ready to minister to their needs, unique needs. And so, but then there are also those who are eunuchs who have made themselves that way for the kingdom of the Lord. And here's what he says: if you're able to accept this, you must accept it. You must accept it. So what is Jesus teaching in this passage? Number one, he's showing that our values for the kingdom must be that we must hold marriage in honor. We must hold marriage in honor. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For why? Because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So we must hold marriage in honor. Number two, even though we hold marriage in honor, the kingdom is a higher priority. The kingdom is a higher priority. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The marriage is not an excuse to sin. The marriage is not an excuse to live in the flesh. The kingdom is the priority. And then finally, third, whichever one that you're called to, if you're called to marry or if you're called to singleness, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. And beloved, if you're here this morning, he says, let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. If you're here this morning, you have been made single by the hardness of someone's heart. Or you have been made single. You've been made celibate by an overzealous doctor. Or you have been called to singleness. You have no desire to date or anything whatsoever. You're called to singleness. This, I am called to singleness for the kingdom. Whatever, wherever you find yourself to be, do it all for the glory of God. And whatever place you find yourself in this morning, do it all for his kingdom and his glory. You say, Randy, I'm divorced and it was my fault. I'm not the innocent victim. I'm the one who had the hardness of heart. God's calling you to repent. You say, well, I'm married again. Then live in your current marriage to the glory of God. And that's how you repent of that. Amen? Amen. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, that is the first covenant you need. You cannot have a covenant marriage without being in the new covenant under Christ. And what we are about to do, we're about to take communion. That is a visual sign of the gospel. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Christ, we ask you to refrain from taking it with us. But we want you to ask questions. If someone's near you and you're saying, just ask, what do these things mean? Kids, ask your parents, what does it mean? And parents, don't shush them. Answer their question. That's what it's for. And as we take this visual sign of the gospel, I pray that once again, we will feed on the goodness of Christ and upon his salvation. I'm going to ask our servants to come forward at this time. And as we prepare, I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for just a moment. The scriptures say, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me if there be any wrong way within me. If you are here this morning, we invite you to take time to confess any known sin. And understand, don't let that sin hold you from the table. That's what this table is for, is to minister grace to you and to help you, remind you of the goodness and the forgiveness that's found in the gospel. you're a member, if you're not a member of our church, but you are saved and you know the Lord, we invite you to our table with us. We just ask you to meditate upon the gospel and the sign of it this morning.